Good morning. When my wife Farah and I got married, we got married in Orange County at the Segerstrom Theater, and for the ceremony, the wedding ceremony, we made a last minute decision. We had some music picked out, or she had some music picked out, and we went to a wedding right before our wedding, like a week or two before. And it was one of my friends, and so we're going to have a lot of the same people at both our weddings. And they used the same music that we had picked out. So Farah was like, we got to change all our music. Luckily, we had some backup, a backup kind of playlist that we were thinking about. And so we opted to put the backup playlist, and it was by an artist named Jake Shimabukuro. He's a Hawaiian ukulele player. And so she walked down. It was really beautiful. She walked down to this wonderful, beautiful ukulele music. It was really calm and peaceful, and had a lot of emotion to it. But every year, most years, he actually comes back and he plays at the theater that we got married at. And so it's really kind of neat when we get the little flyers in the mail that he's coming into California and he's going to be playing in Orange County. We actually try to make it a point, Farah and I, to go back to this theater and hear him play in the place where we got married. And so it's become sort of this special thing for us because we get to hear our wedding music played live in the place where we got married by the artist who composed the music and played the music first. And when I think about it, like it's special because there's this sort of connection, not just to the music, but to the place. You know what I'm talking about? Like, this is where it happened. This is where we made those vows and we committed to be together for the rest of our lives. This is where our family started. And in a way, that theater has become a holy place for us because we encountered each other there. We encountered God there as we took our vows before our family and friends. And we returned there because we sort of want to relive that experience. This is the concept of a holy place that the Jews have known about for centuries and centuries and centuries. You see, they understand that a holy place and is actually tied to a specific location on the earth. And so they talk about the Holy Land and they talk about their temple because they understand that there are these sites on this planet where their people have encountered Yahweh, where their people have encountered God. And so when they think about these holy sites where there are monuments erected, where there are landmarks that remind them of God's history with their people, they understand this is the exact spot where their people have met God before, where their ancestors have met God before, where God actually comes down to encounter and interact with his people. That's what we're talking about this Advent season. As we talk about the holy places, a theology of place, and the holy places that are found within the Advent story. And so each week, we have been talking about exploring a different city or town within the Advent story. The first week, we talked about Nazareth, and we talked about how nothing good can come from Nazareth, and how Jesus or God picks this backwater place for Jesus to come from in his Advent story because God has something special. God brings hope from these places where we least expect it. Last week, we talked about Egypt, and we looked at the story of Joseph and Mary and how Joseph was told in a dream by an angel that Herod was going to kill, was trying to kill Jesus, this baby Jesus. And so Joseph takes his whole family and goes to Egypt, a foreign country, and how that's significant because of Israel's history with Egypt, but also because it locates the origin of this Savior, of this Messiah, in a land outside of Palestine, outside of Judea, outside of the nation of Israel. and how important that is to find that hope doesn't just come even from within the Holy Land. It comes outside from a foreign place. This week, we're going to be talking about the city of Jerusalem and how this city, this political and religious center for the nation of Israel, becomes this place where the birth of our Savior, the story of the birth of our Savior, winds through this center of life for the Jewish people. Would you pray with me as we start our time together? Father, we thank you for this time and for this morning where we can gather together and worship you, where we can sing about this King of Israel that has come to earth and has become not just the Messiah for all of the Jewish people, but has become the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior for all humanity. We thank you, Lord, for the rich story that we study year after year, that we find ourselves in each year, a story of hope and of peace and of joy and of love. This week, as we dive into your scriptures, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us again, that you would meet us in this place. And as we pay special attention to the kind of place Jerusalem was, the kind of place Jerusalem was to the nation of Israel, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the Jerusalems in our life, that we might be able to see the hope and the peace and the joy and the love that is born in Jesus Christ in our centers of life and culture and society. Speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week we're gonna talk about we're gonna kind of go back into the Gospel of Matthew like we did last week, but we're actually gonna go a few verses before, and let's read again the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 that was read so beautifully this morning. It talks about what happens right after Jesus was born. So the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 says this. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. When Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, and so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. When coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So in this passage, this happens after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And it talks about these magi from the east arriving in Jerusalem, these figures possibly men from an eastern country, maybe Persia, coming and arriving in the city of Jerusalem. And they inquire of this Jewish King Herod where this child is that was supposed to be born King of the Jews, for they would like to go and worship him. Herod does not know, and so he sends them on their way, but he tells them, hey, when you find this king, come back to me and tell me where it is, because I want to go and worship him too. Now, as we get into the story, I want to talk about three of the elements here in the story. I want to talk about the city, I want to talk about Herod the Great, and I want to talk about the Magi. And I think by understanding some of these elements, it'll help us understand the story a little better. So first of all, I want to talk about the city of Jerusalem. This is the actual location that we're focusing on this week. The city of Jerusalem, the name originally meant sort of a foundation of shalom or foundation of peace. And it's known as the holy city or the city of holiness. Of course, many of us know that this is the site where the temple is located on this planet. And so the Jews saw this as the primary place that the people of God were to encounter Yahweh. And so it becomes this very, very sacred site for them, right? This is the place where it's not only a religious capital for them, but it's sort of a political capital as well. All of their life and their culture sort of converges at this place in Israel. It is at the same time a place of disobedience and unfaithfulness, as we read the story of the people of Israel who constantly find themselves disobeying God, but also a place, a chosen place, where God decides to overlook their unfaithfulness. Excuse me. It's also a place where God decides to overlook their unfaithfulness, where he decides that this people of Israel, they're still my chosen people, and so I will still continue to encounter them, and I will still continue to love them and elect them to reveal my glory on the earth. Now, in Jerusalem, at the time, there was a king, and his name was Herod. Some people call him Herod the Great. Some people know him as a mass murderer. And so you can see, just like every political figure, there's different sides of different points of view for every political figure, right? That guy's great. Oh, he's a mass murderer. Herod was an older man by the time of Jesus' birth. He came from actually an Arab people group who at one time were forced to all convert to Judaism. Now, over time, this people group, they were practicing Jews, and so Herod was known to be raised in the Jewish faith. He was not considered by many of the Jews in Jerusalem to be sort of pure blood, right? Julius Caesar gave his father office in Judea as, I think, some sort of treasurer, and later his father made Herod governor of Galilee. And he was always sort of playing both sides between Rome and Jerusalem. So at that time, as many of us know, the Empire of Rome controlled that area of land. And so even though Jerusalem had a king in Herod, the Empire of Rome sort of oversaw him with Caesar Augustus sort of ruling that time. Now, to the Romans, Herod presented himself as a capable and loyal client king, a king that submitted to Rome, but with a degree of independent authority. And so he was always sort of playing this like obedient, good servant ruler under Caesar. To the Jews, Herod presented himself as an ideal and devout Jewish king in line with David and Solomon. And so he knew who he needed to be with the people that, with each particular people group, right? He was such a politician, right? To one side, he was a good Roman citizen. To the other side, he was a good Jewish king. And so he sort of played each side. He was a total politician. And he was not always well-liked. He had the reputation of brutality and perhaps even a bit of insanity. And so there were many stories of him actually killing people. I think Caesar at one point said, because Herod was known to kill his family members, he killed some of his sons because he thought they were going to assassinate him. And so Caesar at one point said, you know, it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Because if Herod's a Jew, then he's not going to kill his pig, right? But he'll kill his son. He's okay with killing his son. And so they kind of, some scholars sort of understand Herod being a little bit crazy, especially towards the end of his life. And if the story that Matthew tells us is true, that he actually ordered the killing of all the male babies under two in Bethlehem at that time, and he's responsible for the slaughter of the innocents, then they sort of say there's probably something just kind of off in Herod's mind that made him a little bit crazy, made him a little bit insane. And so the brutality and the insanity mixed together made sort of a scary leader in Herod the Great. Now, as we think about Jerusalem and Herod, now come in these other characters, the Magi. Now, the Magi, again, they come from the east, perhaps Persia. And I think normally we see the Christmas story, we see pictures about it, paintings, artwork, and where we sing about the three kings that come from afar. And there's this kind of assumption that there were three Magi, right? We're like, oh, maybe there were three of them because each one of them was carrying a separate gift, right? One was carrying the frankincense, one was carrying the gold, and one was carrying the myrrh. But the text actually doesn't say that there were three. And so if we can use our imaginations a little bit, I want to kind of put us in the political atmosphere of what might have been happening at that time. So you have Jerusalem, the political and religious capital of Israel at that time, under the umbrella government of the Empire of Rome. You have Caesar Augustus being the emperor over all the Roman Empire, and then you have Herod as the client king, the king of the Jews in Jerusalem at that time. And then there's these Magi that come from the east, and they hear, they're these sort of astrologers that read the stars, and they hear about this prophecy of a newborn king in Israel, one that was to be born king of the Jews. And so they come from Persia or from some other perhaps Arab country to Jerusalem. And we think, oh, it's just like three traveling men, maybe like kind of nomads with all their junk on their camels, right? Like kind of bouncing in the desert. But if you think about it, these were not just like these were not just like loners from Persia. They were these Magi. And so one theory is that there were more than three, because they would have had an entire entourage with them. And if scholars speculate that if they were as important as they think they were, then they might have had some sort of bodyguard detachment with them or some sort of military force. And so when you think about the Magi coming into Jerusalem, instead of like these three people on camels that nobody pays attention to, like think about almost like a small army coming into Jerusalem with these dignitaries sitting on horses or camels or beasts of burden. And what you begin to realize then is that the Magi coming into Jerusalem was a huge deal, right? Nobody could, perhaps you couldn't even hide the fact that they were there, because they were coming as sort of this entourage from the east, from other kingdoms. And I wonder if you're Herod, and you're the king of the Jews, and you sort of know, like, yeah, I'm the king of the Jews. I got here by kind of killing a lot of people. I sucked up to Rome to make them like me. I've been sucking up to the Jews to make them like me. But I know that my legitimacy on the throne, it's not exactly the best, right? So I just got to keep kind of killing people and asserting my strength and power to keep my position. And then you get a knock on your door. And it's these, like, high-ranking officials from the east, right? It's a foreign convoy. And you open the door, and they're like, hey, Herod, we heard there's a new king. For Herod, he's got to be like, what? Right? That's scary, because these other countries are hearing that your replacement is here. And Herod's like, well, what are you talking about, right? And he starts to freak out, because he's like, uh-oh. Like, I'm not even supposed to really be here in the first place. if there's somebody who's more legitimate than I am, and he's born, and these other countries are starting to know about it, I gotta do something, right? And so the Magi coming into town presents this threat to Herod. Especially when they say, hey, we heard that there is another king and that we're going to go and not just find out if it's true. They say, we're going to go and we're going to worship him. Now, the word that the text uses, that Matthew uses to talk about worship, is this word that means, oh, we're going to go and we're going to bow down in submission to him. And so when Herod says, oh, yeah, go, find out where he is so that I can go and bow down to him too. And everybody reading this is like, We know what you're going to do, Herod, right? Because Herod's like, this is not the kind of guy that's going to go and bow down to anybody except Caesar, right? He wants power. And so there's this element already that you know when Herod says, I'm going to go worship him too, people are like, no way. He's not going to go and be submissive to this guy. He killed his own sons because just the thought of them being able to assassinate him and ascend to the throne. And so the significance of these Magi coming is that there is this foreign government acknowledging the legitimacy of another ruler in that country. Now, Herod's ethnic background and relationship with Rome made him nervous when the news of this Christ child came. And he knew that this legitimacy could easily be challenged. What Herod didn't get, though, and this was Herod's mistake, is that he thought Jesus was being born as he grew up was going to be after Herod's throne. That's what a lot of people thought. But this was a human throne. It was a human office. It was a human government. And what God came to do was to supersede all of that. Now, religion and politics to many of us are very separate, right? We don't want to mix the two, especially here in the United States. But to the Jews, to Israel, they were actually kind of the same thing. Religion and politics, they were one thing. And so for the Messiah to come meant that the political ruler of Yahweh, the anointed political ruler of God, had come. The Messiah was supposed to be a political leader. He was supposed to be a candidate for office. That's what people thought. And so Herod, he wasn't afraid of this Jesus because he thought, oh, there's this rabbi coming, and he's going to create a little religion in Jerusalem at the time. No, Herod was like most people at that time thought, when the Messiah comes, he's going to remove me from office, and he's going to ascend to the throne, and he's going to create this new form of government that's going to be for all the people. And so if this is the Messiah, Herod's actually getting scared because this prophecy wasn't for a religious leader, it was for a political leader. So Herod had no choice but to try to kill him, and if he wanted to remain in power, then he really did have to make sure that this Jesus child was to be killed. Now, if we look at the book of Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah's prophetic words are often used to describe the coming of this Messiah. And there's very explicit language describing this person being an anointed political leader of Israel. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This Messiah was expected to establish an actual government when he came. He will reign on David's throne. There will be justice and there will be peace. There will be this era this wonderful era of flourishing for the nation of Israel. And the old line of Israel's kings will be established once again. Now, Matthew, the gospel writer talking to a Jewish audience, he knows this. He's making this connection for his hearers, that this child of Mary and Joseph is this Messiah that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9. And so I'm seeing that he has actually Isaiah chapter 9 in mind. In fact, Matthew mentions and quotes from Isaiah chapter 9 in chapter 4, just a few chapters after our passage for this morning, where he mentions this prophecy of light dawning in Galilee. And so as Matthew is assembling these stories of the Christ, he's recalling to mind, in his own mind and in the hearer's mind, this prophecy in Isaiah that this Messiah was supposed to be a government leader. And that's why Matthew makes sure that his account of the nativity mentions Jerusalem. He makes sure that when he tells the story of Jesus' birth, that that story winds through Jerusalem. Because he realizes that to the hearer, to his Jewish audience, they're going to make that association. That this isn't just a Savior that's born in Bethlehem. It's not just a Savior and a Messiah that comes from Nazareth. No, this is the Deliverer, the Anointed One of God, whose story goes right through the center of political and religious life for the people of Israel. That's why Matthew mentions Jerusalem. He wants his audience to make that connection that this Christ child is the promised Messiah and that his birth narrative is connected to this city. Just the mention of his birth in this story shakes up Herod and brings foreign dignitaries to Jerusalem's door. Not only does the promise of the Messiah mean having a better king than Herod, it shoots hope all the way up even to Caesar. And so this is a promise as Matthew talks about the birth of this Messiah. Not just that someone is coming who's better than Herod, but that who's being born here and whose story starts even in Jerusalem will establish a kingdom and a rule and a kingly line that will eventually even lead to the liberation from the Empire of Rome. This is a promise of liberation from that empire. And for everyone, Matthew wants to say, for everyone who has been living under the oppression of the empire, hope comes from Jerusalem and comes to Jerusalem. For everyone who's been living under the cruelty of this Jewish puppet king, hope comes to Jerusalem. For everyone who is living under the pain of a broken political system, hope comes to Jerusalem. We are living in a time of broken politics. As the nation watches the impeachment hearings of the president this week, we are reminded that our nation is broken too. And we might be looking at the story unfold and be asking ourselves, is there any hope for our country? As we hear arguments from both sides, as we form our own opinions, as we see that nobody in this story of Washington, D.C. is perfect, we might be asking ourselves, is there any hope for our government? That's why I think Matthew's gospel speaks to us even today. Mentioning Jerusalem in first century Palestine is like mentioning Washington, D.C. to us, or Sacramento, or the place where our city hall is in our individual neighborhoods and cities. But to be clear, Jesus doesn't want those cities, or he doesn't want those positions and those offices. He doesn't want that kind of a throne. And so when Jesus is born, like we said before, that was Herod's mistake. See, Herod thought, oh, he's coming. This news is coming to Jerusalem because this new Messiah, he's going to take over the throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to make this government his own. But the story of Christ is that, no, God has his sights much bigger than that. You see, he doesn't want that government. He doesn't want that office. He doesn't want that Capitol or that White House. He says, that's not mine. I'm building a different kingdom. One that's invisible. One that you can't see. And even though everybody on this planet lives within sort of the visible, tangible, experience of the government that they live under, even though we all live in different nations and part of different peoples, and we are subject to different rules and laws, whether in the first century or now, God comes to this earth and he says, I'm creating something different. And yes, there is hope for your life. Yes, there is hope for your nation. Yes, there is hope for those of you living under oppression, living in a system of injustice, living in a country where there is a lot of evil and a lot of wrongdoing. But the hope doesn't come from that government. And I think that's the church's mistake, right? Like, we always, or the church, I think, we sort of want the hope to be materialized in our government. And so we want to make America a Christian nation. And we want to make the government reflect our Christian morals and values. And that's not exactly wrong, but I feel like we're doing it because, oh, we want to make this, like, we want everybody to be Christian in this nation. And we want God to be sort of moving and acting within our government like he's there, like he's there in the White House and he's there in the Oval Office. But again, God is like, I don't want the Oval Office. I came to establish a kingdom that's invisible, that's different from all the governments that you see here, where the people that are part of my kingdom, they may live under these human governments and these human authorities, but their ultimate allegiance is actually not to any of them. It's to me. And what happens then is that God creates this people who are living within these systems, but whose ultimate allegiance and citizenship is actually to another place, another king, another kingdom. And it's as we live out our lives of faith, as we draw close to Christ, that the values of this invisible kingdom begin to take root in our heart. And they begin to shape us and form us. And we begin to love the people that Christ loves. And we begin to care for the people that he cares about. And we begin to see the injustice in the world and the evil that's in the world. And we begin to notice people that Christ noticed. Because we don't naturally do that. And as those values, the values that Jesus shows us on the cross, that Jesus shows us in his resurrection, as those values take root in our heart and they begin to change us, they begin to flow out of us as well, into the way we live, into the way we love, into the way we vote. And as those values come out of us and we try to vote them into existence here, it begins to transform the world. And it begins to bear witness to something that's beyond what's right here and now. And so when people start to say, like, oh, yeah, the American government is the best, or this political candidate is the best, and she or he is great because of all these reasons and what they stand for. The church's response is always like, yeah, but I know someone better. And yeah, the way that we vote, it can be the way that we worship, it can be the way that we witness to the world. It can be the way that we care for the people as we vote for not just our own self-interest, but for the interests of those who perhaps have no voice. But our response, though, is always like, yeah, but there's something better than even this. And no matter how hard we try, there's always going to be injustice and evil and people that are overlooked in our government and in our system because we made it. And Christ comes to just make something totally different, create a kingdom that's totally different. Christ wasn't born to take back America or make this a Christian nation. He was born for something else. You know, Matthew also mentions this title in his birth narrative in chapter 1. He calls this newborn king Emmanuel. It's not a religious title like we sing about it in church usually. It's actually a political title that he uses. You see, the title Emmanuel was used by emperors as this political role, this political title that talked about their divinity as a political leader. And so when Matthew says, "This is Emmanuel, God with us," he's referencing back to that. He's using political language to talk about this newborn king of Israel. But as the gospel unfolds, Matthew reveals, but this is a different kind of king. This is a different kind of crown that he wears too, as we all know. What I want to do for us right now is just give us a moment. Because this Christ that was born, he comes into specific places. And as we imagine this hope being born in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, I want us to imagine this hope being born in our Jerusalem, in our Washington, D.C., in our Sacramento, in our city councils. I think about even my own city where my family lives. And right now, there's potential scandal in our city council because there's all these accusations of corruption and at the city level. And so hope coming to our political centers is a very real thing for us. And so I want to just give us a moment of silence as the worship team comes up, just to meditate and to pray for the Jerusalems in our life. Where is the political center where you would like to see hope come? Is it in your city? Is it for our state in Sacramento? Or is it in Washington right now? And even though Christ comes to be this different kind of king and to build this different kind of kingdom, we still pray that his hope, his peace, his joy, and his love begins to be materialized in these places that have tremendous influence over the land. And so would you just sort of enter into a time of prayer with me right now? And I'll give you a moment of silence, just a few moments, just to lift up your individual prayers for our Jerusalems, for Washington, for Sacramento, and for your cities. Would you pray with me? Father, we just take a moment to recognize the places in this nation that have influence over the people, the places where our political leaders reside. We recognize that we live in a broken and fallen world. and that every place from our nation to our state to our city and even more specific than that, that all these places are broken and in need of you. And so we just take a moment, Lord, to ask for your hope to be born, to ask for your peace to be born, to ask for your joy to be born, to ask for your love to be born in these spaces. For our nation, we pray for Washington, the place where our country's leaders reside, where they deliberate even this week over some major decisions for our nation. We pray for our people. We pray for the way that our leaders govern them. We pray for justice, for peace, for wholeness to spread throughout the land. We pray for our state. We pray for Sacramento. For California. And for the movement of your spirit in the place where we live, in our cities, in our neighborhoods, on our block. Father, our hope is in you. Our hope is in the renewal of this world. Our hope is in the kingdom that you established that is beyond our government. But we pray even now that the hope of Christ be born in our land. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name. Each week during the season of Advent, the church lights a different candle to recognize the coming of God's hope and peace and joy and love to this earth through the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we discuss and explore a theology of place here at Evergreen, each week the candelabra, the Advent candelabra, moves to a different place. To some of you that may be annoying, but I hope what happens is that we begin to appreciate that God is very intentional about how he comes. Like he sees the places that we go to, that we live in, that we're a part of. And so as the candelabra moves each week, we recognize and meditate upon the fact that Christ does come to specific places. This week, would you join me as I read from Psalm 46 and lead us in this congregational prayer? I'll be praying through this prayer, and I'll read the non-bold parts, and you can read the bold parts. From Psalm 146. Happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord. Join me. God of hope, you call us home from the exile of selfish oppression to the freedom of justice, the balm of healing, and the joy of sharing. Make us strong to join you in your holy work as friends of strangers and victims, companions of those whom others shun, and as the happiness of those whose hearts are broken. Amen.